The following audio is from Harvest Fellowship. For more information about Harvest Fellowship, visit harvestabq.org.
Well, how many of you have been a part of a church that participates in communion? Show me your hands. You've been in a church, all right, almost all of us, bunch of us. So here's what I know, is I know that communion is done in different ways in, you know, different churches. I know there's different rhythms to it. I know churches that, you know, they do it monthly. I know churches that do it weekly or quarterly or annually. I mean, there's different, you know, rhythms to it. But I also know churches that there's a lot of different ways to do it. I was in a foreign country on a missions trip, and they said, we're going to take communion, you know, in this service. I'm like, all right, let's do it. And then I found out that the way they do it in their church in that country is that everybody drinks out of the same cup. How many of you would not be okay with that? All right. But, you know, on a missions trip, you don't get a choice. You have to be okay with it. And so I drank the same cup as 100 other people. It was awesome and nasty at the same time, all right? And I was talking to Lisa this week, and Lisa, she was about 7 or 8 years old, and she was visiting her grandparents' church. It was an Episcopal church, and at their church, they take communion with real wine, all right? So just so you don't have to worry today, all right, we're not taking it with real wine, all right? So you're safe. But she didn't know it. She was about 7 or 8, and she went, and she took the cup, and just fire went down her throat. I mean, 7, 8 years old, she never had that. But here was the worst part. She had been taught her whole life not to drink. And Lisa's just so sweet and just believes, you know, just everything. So she went home and she started crying. And she told her mom, she said, I'm going to hell now. And she's like, why, honey? She goes, because I drank the wine at the church, right? I mean, it was a bad experience, all right? So I know there's a lot of different ways to take communion. And here's my, just kind of my personal issue. I'm not saying it's yours, but my issue, I grew up in churches that we take communion, and my issue has been, and it's honestly become more of an issue when I became a pastor, is that often, at least from where I sit, communion feels kind of like an add-on. It's just kind of like something else that we need to do, you know, in a service. And especially around the holidays. I mean, you better not, you know, try to do Christmas without candles and communion, right? I mean, that would be heresy. But it just kind of often feels like we just kind of tack it on to the end of a service program so that we fulfill the requirement, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me until I return. And so for me, it just, often it didn't feel special. It felt kind of like an add-on. And so I'm going to try today. We're going to do communion. It's definitely different than we've ever done it here. It might be different than you've ever participated in. And to get there, this is kind of my warning, I have to do quite a bit of teaching so that we understand the importance. Because when we understand, like truly understand what it means, then it transforms it from just an add-on to a service, and it becomes a powerful experience with the presence of God. That's what we want, right? How many of you want that? You want to experience the presence and the power of God. So I have to teach you. So I'm going to use some like big terms, and it might feel like you're like stepping into a Bible school class for just a little bit, all right? So I gotta get teachy. That's what I call it. Teachy. That's not a word, but I like making words up that aren't and making my own. So I'm gonna be teachy for a little while. How many of you can stay with me while I get a little bit teachy? You're not gonna go to sleep. All right, if your neighbor goes to sleep, you have my permission to wake them up, okay? To understand communion, we first have to start with covenant, all right? Covenant. That's not a word that we often use today. We started using a new word called contract, and we think it means the same, but it doesn't mean the same. I mean, contract is like, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you, but I can get out of it. I mean, there's lots of loopholes, and that's, attorneys love contracts, and we think we can just do whatever we want with them, and there's something there, but covenant, I mean, it's like a contract on steroids. I mean, it is so much more powerful, so much different. And the people of the Bible and Jesus' culture, they were in in a covenant community. That would have been what their understanding is. They were used to covenants. And here's kind of why, you know, it started to become important is in their time, they didn't call the police if, you know, if their house got robbed. They had covenant with a neighboring, you know, tribe or a neighboring people group or, you know, a neighboring, you know, kingdom maybe. And so they couldn't just call 911. So they would go to the tribe that they had the covenant with and they'd be like, hey, the guy from the other tribe came and he stole my sheep. And these guys, because they're in covenant, they would form an army and they'd march off to get the guy's sheep back. I mean, this is kind of how this worked. And so covenant, and here's kind of the word to describe it is, it was called fictive kinship. Okay, fictive kinship. Fictive comes from our word fiction, which means imaginary, not real. And kinship, like if I say, you know, I'm kin to someone, that means I'm family with them. So this word fictive kinship, it basically means, I mean, you're not my family, right? But we're going to enter this covenant and we're going to make you family. It's kind of this imaginary family. But out of this term, out of fictive kinship, came this saying. You've heard it. It's blood is thicker than water. How many of you heard that statement? Blood's thicker than water. That today we use that to mean like don't mess with family, right? Like family is the strongest, the most important relationship. But in this culture, in the covenant culture, the covenants actually became as strong or stronger than real blood. I mean, they became the strongest form of relationship. I mean, covenants were a really big deal. And there were two types of covenants. The first type is what was called a parity covenant. And in a parity covenant, the two parties that entered into agreement, they were actually equals, right? They basically had the same level of authority, similar sized tribe. You know, they were equals. And they would come into agreement with one another. And when they did, they would call one another brothers. It kind of signifies, hey, we're on the same, you know, we're the same level. We're brothers. So example is, you know, tribe A, you know, let's just say that they were really good farmers, right? And they had a green thumb and they could raise crops and they raised the best vegetables in all the land. You know, they were the farming tribe. And everyone knows this, farmers are not good with swords and spears and bows and arrows. Everyone knows that, right? And so they would go and they'd come and they'd find another, you know, tribe B, and they'd be like, hey, you guys are the worst farmers we've ever seen. And then they would cower and they'd say, but you're awesome with the sword. And so you protect us and we'll provide the food. And so they would come into covenant with one another. But they were brothers. They would look out for one another. They would protect one another. The other type of covenant is called a suzerain covenant. All right, that's a fun word, right? Suzerain. And a suzerain covenant was different. They're not mutual. They're not on the same level. But one party was actually higher, more important, more powerful than the other. And so in this one, the suzerain was often the most powerful king in the whole region, right? The suzerain king. And the other party, the lesser, you know, that was going to come into covenant was called a vassal. All right. Are you still with me? I mean, am I getting too teachy? Do you need to wake someone up? Suzerain king and the vassal. And they would enter covenant and they didn't use the word brothers. It was lord and servant or father and son. The language was trying to show someone in this agreement is more important than the other, right? By the way, a suzerain king could enter into as many covenants with vassals as the king saw fit. And the reality was the suzerain kings of the day, they exerted their authority upon the vassals to build their kingdom, right? They were like, I'm gonna get as much land and livestock and fields and people, and I'm gonna build my kingdom. But a vassal could only have one covenant with one suzerain king. I mean, if the vassal, you know, saw a different kingdom and thought, man, I might want to be a part of that kingdom, you know, and that suzerain king found out about that, the suzerain king would come and he would kill the vassal and all his friends and all his family. Aren't you glad we're not in that culture anymore? That just doesn't sound fun, right? So there's this is the culture built around covenants. Now, let me tell you how covenants would be made. Every covenant had what's called an oath or a promise, right? They would make these promises with one another. And then they kind of came up with a process to seal the oaths or the promises that they made to one another. And so the way it would start is they had to build an altar, right? But they wouldn't just build one altar. They'd build two altars. And so I don't have time to really build an altar this morning, but I think you need to see this. And so this stool is going to be an altar. Everyone say, that's an altar. Oh, good job. You have good imaginations. And what is this? What do you think it is? It's an altar. It's not a stool. Good job, guys. And so they would build two altars, all right? And then to make sure that everyone knew about the covenant and what it was and how important it was, then they had to have a sacrifice. And so they would go and they'd get, you know, a calf or a sheep or some pigeons or, you know, whatever the animal was. And I know this is gross to some of you, but this, you got to understand this. This is what they would do, is they would literally cut the animal in half. This is why there was two altars. And they would put half of the animal on this altar and half of the animal on the other altar. And I just didn't know if your imagination could take it this morning. And so I've brought two ribeyes, which I'm going to eat for lunch later. And that's going to signify, are you following me? Do you picture half of a cow here now? It helps you, right? Half of a cow here. You got it? All right. So hey, some of you are just hungry now, right? Some of you are mad at me, like, why? And no, you can't come over for lunch. There's only two steaks. All right, so here's what we're going to, here's how it happened. They would get the sacrifice ready. The suzerain king would stand off to the side, and the suzerain king would have a scroll that would have all of the oaths, all of the promises on it. And the suzerain king would call out the oaths, and the vassal, what his job was, is he would walk between the sacrifices, kind of like this, and it was important how he walked through the sacrifice, because if you notice that I'm walking through it in the form of a sideways eight, which is also the symbol for what? Infinity. So he's showing the permanence. Right? This is not a contract I can get out of easily. This is a long-term binding agreement. And the suzerain king would call out the terms of the oath, and as he called them out, the vassal would repeat them. So we're all on the same page. He might say, you know, all of your crops belong to me and my kingdom. And the vassal would say, yes, all of our crops belong to you, suzerain king, and your kingdom. And he'd say, and you will be my servants for the rest of your days. And he'd say, and we're going to be your servants for the rest of your days. And guess what else was happening? The vassal's tribe is hanging out over here, and they're acting as witnesses to this process, to this covenant. Because when the vassal says, we will be your servants, guess what? His whole tribe is now part of this, right? He's walking through it as for the whole group, and they're all bearing witness to this, because whatever he signs up for, they're signing up for as well. And they would repeat all of the oaths here, and they'd get through all of the oaths, and then, this is crazy, but they wanted to make sure they knew why, I mean, what a big deal this was, and then the suzerain might say something like, and if you break the covenant, may it be unto you as the calf on the altar. Whoa, right? Can you imagine? And the vassal would say, and if I break the covenant, may I become like the calf on the altar. That's my head on the altar. That's my body on the altar. You know what he's saying? I mean, it's gross, but he's saying, if I break the covenant, you can come hunt me and my tribe and my family and my people down, and you can cut us up into pieces. How many of you are glad we don't live in that culture anymore? Right? I told first service, I said, can you imagine if that's how we signed our contracts? Like we're closing on a house, right? And it's like, if I miss a payment, come chop me up, right? I tell you, there'd be less foreclosures, right? It was a binding agreement. It was permanent. It was a really, really big deal, the way that this would happen, the way that covenant would come into place. And then they would write the covenants down on the scrolls, and the suzerain king king would take a copy to his temple, and the vassal would take a copy to his temple, and they would post it there so that there was no confusion. Everyone knew the terms of the covenant. And then once a year, often on the same date as the covenant was made, so let's say December 16th, they would all come back. The suzerain would come back. The vassal would come back. His people would come back. They'd build two altars. They'd put the animals on, and they would reenact the covenant. And the vassal would take would have the oath, and he'd walk back through, and the suzerain would remind the people of the agreement that they made. It was like, I don't want you to forget, because between last year and this year, your tribe grew a little bit bigger. But I want you to know, you're still under my authority, right? They would remind them. And then, get this, every time, every year when they would do this, they would have a covenant meal to remember the covenant. And you remember Jesus in Luke, he's at the table and he takes the bread and the wine and he says, do this in what? Remembrance of me. And at these covenant meals, what they would do, they always had at least two things. They always had bread and wine. And the idea was, we're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the wine and we are going to remember the covenant. Are you starting to see some dots connect? And they would remember, they would refresh their minds, they would refresh their emotions, their spirits. They would make sure that they knew about the covenant. Now, you know how covenants are made. Let's talk about a famous covenant in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, there's a guy named Abram. Later, his name is changed to Abraham, and that's what we know him as. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Some of you know that. But we're not going to keep going. He started as Abram. And in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abram, and he says, Abram, I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to lead you to it, and you will possess the land. He says, Abram, you are going to be the father of a nation. Now, at this point, Abram has no children, and so the idea that he's going to go from childless to fathering a nation is a pretty big leap of faith, right? But God said it, and Abraham has faith, and he believes it, and so he's like, all right, sounds good to me, God. And a few years go by, and we get to Genesis 15, and some time has passed, and guess what? Abram's not in the land that was promised. And guess what? He still hasn't had a child. I mean, he comes to God, and he's like, God, what gives? I mean, you said you were going to do this, and none of that has happened before. Have you ever had a conversation like that with God? It's like, God, I thought you promised this. Like, what? What is going on? And Abram comes to God. And God's response it's kind of unusual, but it made sense to Abram. God says to Abram, he says, well, go and get a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. What a shopping list, huh? I mean, can you imagine? I wonder if you get all of that at Smith's, you know? He goes and he gets, but here's the deal. To you and I, that's weird, right? I mean, can you imagine if today you're like, God, what about this promise over my marriage? What about this promise over my business? What about this promise over my children? And what if he said to you, go get a heifer, right? Go get two turtle doves and a French hen, right? I don't know what he'd say. We would be confused, but Abram knew what was about to happen. Abram knew God's about to make a covenant with me. So he goes and he gets the animals and he brings them and he builds two altars and he chops the animals in half and he puts half on one side and half, and he's getting it all ready and it's almost time to perform the ceremony. And Abram, is he the suzerain or the vassal? It's not a trick question. Is he the suzerain or the vassal? He's the vassal. Who? God is what? The suzerain king, right? There we go. So Abram is supposed to be the one that's going to walk through the sacrifice and repeat the oaths because God is the king. But something crazy happens, unprecedented, never happened before. Okay, right before Abram's able to go and to start the process, the Bible says that he goes to sleep. What a weird time for a nap, huh? It's not really a nap. What happens is God puts him into a deep sleep or into a trance. And so now what's happening is Abram is not in the middle of the sacrifice where the vassal should be. He's off to the side where the suzerain should be. and he's in a trance and he can't move and he's forced to watch what happens next. And what happens next is the scriptures say that God comes down in the form of smoke and fire. And the smoke and the fire begins to pass between the pieces of the sacrifice, between the altar. The suzerain is making the covenant. And you remember what happens if the oath is broken, right? If the oath is broken, the consequence is there's a punishment that they're going to come and they're going to chop him into pieces. So what God's saying here is he's saying, here's the covenant, and I'm going to take on all the promises of the covenant, but if it's broken, I'm also going to take on the punishment. And we know that Adam and Eve broke the covenant, right? We know that Abram, he would have broke the covenant too. In fact, when the smoke comes down and the fire comes down, God's looking, all the way to 2018 in Albuquerque, New Mexico at Harvest, and he's looking at us and he's like, those guys aren't going to be able to do it either. They're going to break the covenant. And so God comes down in an unprecedented move. And he says, I'll keep the covenant, even though you won't. And when you break it, I will pay the price. And it comes to the Last Supper. Think of it as a covenant meal. He takes the bread and he takes the wine. And he says to his disciples, and this is what we model communion after. He says, this is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. And I want you to continue to come back to the communion table and to remember the covenant. I want you to remember the price that was paid. I want you to remember that I sent my son, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross. In other words, here's what I'm trying to tell you today, all right? Communion is way more than juice and crackers. I mean, you can get that in our preschool classes, right? I mean, it's not a snack, right? It is not hold you over till you can get to lunch, right? It is way more than juice and crackers. It is a really, really big deal. And so this remembering, this rereading, this refreshing of the covenant would happen. And so the early church in Acts, they started to do this. They started to remember. They started to have communion. They would meet in one another's homes. They were doing really, really good. And then the church in early church in Acts begins to drift. And I'll just remind you that drift happens naturally and quickly. If you're not paying attention, you're probably drifting, right? And the church in Acts, they begin to drift, and there begins to be some abuses. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he writes this letter, the letter to the church in Corinth, and part of it, in chapter 11, is he's rebuking the church for some abuses. And let me just show you what it is. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch, right? I mean, can you imagine if that was the report of Harvest? Man, every Sunday when you open your doors, you are bringing more harm than good to your city. I mean, can you imagine? You are harming the kingdom of God, right? So it makes me question, like, what in the world are they doing? I mean, to bring harm, to the kingdom. I don't understand. And he says this, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Now, I know you don't believe it here at this church, but in other churches, there are divisions. Did you know that? I'm totally joking. There's divisions here too. I mean, can you believe that Christians sometimes don't agree? Can you believe that Christians sometimes have hatred in their hearts? Can you believe that Christians sometimes have prejudice in their hearts? Can you believe that sometimes Christians don't forgive other Christians? Can you believe that? It's probably the 9 o'clock people, right? Probably not as much this service. This is what Paul's writing about. He says, first of all, when you gather, you're divided. First of all, when you come together, there is not unity. You are fighting and quarreling and bickering and gossiping, and right? There's divisions among you. And then he tells another, here's another story. He says, so when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. Have any of you ever read this and wondered what private supper, what that means? So here's what's going on. Is some of the Christians that are in the church at Corinth, they're breaking into the communion closet and they're taking the bread and the juice and then they're posting on Facebook, party at my house. I have lots of wine, right? And they're going back to their house and they're eating the bread and they're drinking the wine in excess to the point, because he calls it out later, that they're getting drunk. While across town in another home is a family from the same church that has nothing to eat. He's trying to show the disparity. And there's two problems, right? Number one, you're getting drunk. There's excess. Number two, how can you sit over there in your house and call yourself a Christ follower while you are drinking and eating in excess and your brother and sister over here have nothing to eat? That's another part of the division. You're not taking care of one another. You're being selfish, right? You're only looking out for yourself. And then he repeats what we saw in Luke, and he says, so what was given to me, I also give to you. And he kind of repeats the commands. Here's the bread, and here's the cup, and this is how it's supposed to happen. And then I'll skip down a few verses because we got to see this. We have to. He says, whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We know that, right? We're remembering the price that was paid. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, so he just spent a whole, long time telling them what unworthy looks like, disunity and drunkenness and pride and selfishness, and right? When you come to the table in that way, you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. Watch this. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And then watch this. That is why, this is the scripture, that is why many among you are weak and sick. I want you to see this. He's rebuking the church for abuses. And he literally tells them, when you come to the table and there's this stuff in your heart, there's pride, there's hate, there's math. When you come and you have this stuff, you are literally eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. And he says, that's why some of you are weak and sick. And then he says this, but if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. In other words, how we come to the table matters. It's not just juice and crackers. How we come to the table matters. So how do we do it? How do we come to the table in the right way? I am so glad that you asked. What he said is, examine your hearts before you come to the table. And here's where I'm guilty. Here, as your pastor, here's where I'm guilty. Is I've read this passage to you before as we take the communion, but I've rushed past it. And I really haven't given time for the Holy Spirit to work in us. You remember our verse this year? Remember? We've been asking the Lord to work deeply and gently within us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit a little while to work the stuff out in me. It's not always instant. And often we're rushing past this because it's an add-on. Let's get through it. Let's check the box. Let's do the communion thing. And we rush past it. And I say, let's examine our hearts. But the reality is we don't create an atmosphere where that can really happen. And then we come to the table and we're eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. Which here's the part I'm actually more concerned about is when we do it right. when we examine our hearts, when we are willing to hear the Holy Spirit say, forgive your spouse, when we're able to hear the Holy Spirit say, you have this in your heart, when we allow him to, and then we confess and we pray and we give that to the Lord, and then when we come to the table in that way, then there's an opportunity for a miracle. There's an opportunity for us to walk in healing and in wholeness. Jesus said, I came that you may have life to the full. Well, this is part of how we access it, is we can't come to the table with stuff in our hearts, with junk in our hearts, with sin in our hearts. We can't do it. You know, there's a really cool picture of unity in the crucifixion. You know, there was a prophecy that the Savior would be perfect and without blemish, and it actually says, and without a broken bone. And if you study the crucifixion, you'll find out that Jesus, when he died on the cross, died without a single broken bone. And here's why this is important, is if you know how crucifixion works, I mean, you know, they nail him, you know, a nail through the feet and a nail through each hand, and they hang on a cross. But it's not the nails in the hands and the feet that kill the person. It's that the way they would do that, it would put the human body in a position where they were hanging there, and it would close the airway off, and they literally could not breathe. In other words, someone that was crucified, they died of suffocation. They died because they no longer could breathe. And it was meant to torture the person. So they would for a long time, they would push up on the nail and pull up on the nails, and they would get a breath, and then they drop back down. And then they push up and they drop back down. And eventually, I mean, this, because the human will to live is strong, right? Eventually, a soldier would come by and be like, would you die already, right? And so what they would do is they would take their spear and they would break the leg of the person hanging on the cross so that they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe, and then they would suffocate. The soldier's like, I got to get home for dinner, right? And this is important because when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs. And you're like, well, what's the big deal? Well, first of all, the sacrifice had to be perfect. Second of all, he had to meet the prophecies, and he met that one. And third, and I think this is so beautiful, is it's a prophetic picture of the kind of church that Jesus dreams of. It's a church without brokenness, without disunity, without fractures and you know, schisms between us and fighting and bickering. It's a church that, while we're all different, while we might look different, we might even think different, we're dressed different, there's unity because we have said to one another, I am going to love you the way Christ loves you, and we're gonna commit, and we're gonna go together, and we don't have to all look the same, and we are going to be that picture that Jesus was when he died on the cross. Let me just tell you this, when we're in alignment or unity, healing happens naturally. That's why all of this is a setup to get us to the table in a place of alignment. Think about the human body. If you cut your hand, but your body is in alignment, right? Your body's healthy, right? I go to the chiropractor sometimes to get things in alignment, right? If I'm in alignment and I cut myself, the wound will heal naturally. It's how God designed the body, right? I mean, it's pretty miraculous. But if you have a cut and your body's not aligned, it's not healthy, it's not functioning the way it's supposed to, then the wound never heals. It gets infected, and then the infection spreads. That's what happens in churches where there's not unity, is the infection spreads. But when we have unity and we come to the table in this way, the natural byproduct of alignment is that the body heals. Is that all of a sudden we come to the table in such a way that we can experience a miracle. We can experience the wholeness that God has in store for us. Let me just show you one more thing. Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. How many of you have heard that verse? How many? And you've prayed that verse? So here's the deal. Today we're using unleavened bread. Leaven represents pride, and that's why this bread is so thin, is it doesn't have the leaven in it that will cause it to rise, because pride causes us to puff ourselves up, right? And so this is unleavened bread. And when you come to the table, you're going to come and you're going to see, it's hard to see where you're at, but you'll see that this bread is literally striped and bruised and pierced. Because it's not a goldfish cracker, right? When we're taking this, I want you to remember that Jesus' body was beaten, broken, bruised, pierced, and striped for you. I mean, here's what I'm telling you. Everything we're doing today has an intentionality about it, so that we can understand that this is more than juice and crackers, but this has the ability to be a life-changing encounter with the presence of God. There's one more thing we're going to do very specifically, and all of our team that's helping with communion, you can go ahead and move to your position. We're going to do something, this is really unusual, so I'm going to need your help to make this happen. But first of all, we're going to come to the table in small groups. We're going to come in groups of like 8 to 12 people, okay? And the idea is, one, I want it to be really intimate, all right? It's one thing to do it with a crowd, but I want it to be intimate. But here's the other thing, is we're going to actually put the groups together very much on purpose to be diversified. In other words, I've got some volunteers that are going to help me to put these groups together. And the groups are going to look, they're going to look like the body of Christ is supposed to look. Like my volunteers have been instructed, put the groups together, young, old, male, female, black, brown, white, yellow, I don't care. We want it to, in other words, I better not have, 12 white men at my table, okay? It's not what the church looks like. I want our groups to reflect what the church is supposed to look like. So if you can help me with this, don't fight my volunteers, all right? They're going to actually come to you, and they're going to put our groups together, and then they'll bring you to the table. But here's the thing, and this is so, so important. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, right, where they talk about that we have to examine our hearts before we come to the table, right? You remember that part? Say yes if you do. Okay. So we're going to take this part serious, and we're going to create the right environment, all right? So ministry team at the sides and the front, lift your hands, ministry team, prayer team, show these guys. So everyone who's raising their hands, I've asked them to come. They're our ministry team this morning, and here's what I'm asking you. Don't rush this. Examine your heart. I'll do one better. Allow the Lord to examine your heart. Don't rush past this. And if the Lord shows you something, if all of a sudden you realize I'm harboring unforgiveness, or I've got hatred in my heart, I've got pride in my heart, if He shows you something, just like, you don't have to wait on anything, just move and go to one of these ministry partners to pray. The Bible talks about two types of confession. It talks about confessing to the Lord, but it also talks about confessing one to another. And they both have healing power. I'm just telling you. But here's the deal. Don't come to the table knowing you have that junk in your heart, because then you're going to eat and drink judgment on yourselves. That's not what we want, right? I want you to come to the table clean heart, right? Pure hands, and ready for a miracle, because Christ died on the cross. He paid the price, not so you could survive life, but so that you could flourish in life. And I believe as we come to the table, we're gonna take communion, and then we're actually gonna pray a prayer of blessing, and we're gonna anoint you with oil. And if that's weird and you don't want it, just tell us. We're not gonna pour it out on you or nothing, I promise. We're going to anoint you with oil, and we're going to believe, God, that as we've come in the right way, that miracles can happen. Is that all right? Do you believe in miracles? I have to tell you one story. I just have to. I know I'm taking forever. I have to. So here's the other deal. As you're searching your heart, the Lord might put in your heart to stand in the gap for a loved one, okay? So I have a mentor of mine who taught us this style of communion. And at their church, they had a woman who went in for a surgery to have a gallstone removed. And for whatever reason, they couldn't get the gallstone. And so they just put a bandage on and they sent her home. And because her body was not in alignment, the wound was not healing properly. And so the woman's daughter had to come to her house every day and clean the wound and change the bandage. And this is going on for a little while. And then Communion Sunday rolls around and the daughter goes to a ministry partner and says, "Will you agree with me for my mom? This thing won't heal and the gallstone's still in there and she's in pain. But I just believe that it's by his stripes that we are healed and I want my mom to be healed." And they pray and she takes communion. And she goes home and the next morning she goes to the mom's house just like every other morning. You're going to freak out when I tell you this. And she opens the wound and the gallstone falls out. And the wound is sealed. It's talk about by his stripes we are healed. And listen, church, I don't want to be the church that talks about other people's miracles. So let's position ourselves right to come to the table and to experience the power that was released into this world when he was beaten and broken and pierced and he shed his blood. Oh my goodness, church, we are living so underneath the dream that God has for you. And so we're going to create that atmosphere. So here's my ask, because this is going to take a few minutes, all right? We're not going to rush past it. At any point, go to a prayer partner, okay? But preferably before you come to the table. But will you fully engage with me in this? Like, it would be easy to come and then go back to your seat and to zone out and to get on Facebook, post your picture of your socks, whatever you're going to do there. But I'm asking you, fully engage. Worship team's going to be here. Sing with us. Worship with us. Pray. Examine your heart. Pray for someone else. If you're that holy, you don't need it. You just pray for someone else. And let's just see what God can do over these final moments. Will you do that with me? Say yes. All right. So we have three teams here that are going to help put you in groups, but we're not going to rush this. If you need prayer, if you want to, you can even begin now to move to our ministry partners, and then they're going to begin bringing groups, and we're going to take communion. It's going to be awesome.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. For more information, visit harvestabq.org.